Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 6. I'll be preaching verses 19 through 23, and I'd like to explain that when I retired as your pastor not quite 2 years ago, I had just finished re-preaching through Romans 1 through 5, and I had determined I would preach through Romans 6 anytime I was asked to be back here. And so I hope to finish that series on Romans 6 this morning. And so we're looking really at the whole doctrine of sanctification. And so I'm not misunderstood, because I'm going to really emphasize the necessity of holiness of heart and life for the Christian. I want to make it clear that this is not setting aside at all our necessary emphasis on justification by faith in Christ alone. You can never turn around the order and get it right at all, not only doctrinally, but in your life. If you are trying to be justified by being sanctified, you have fallen into a form of legalism, and it will not help you live a holy life in the long run, and it will not connect you to the true and living God. Our sanctification is never complete in this world. And because of that, you can't be justified by being sanctified. That's to put the cart before the horse. You have to be justified by faith in Christ alone. That is, as Paul tells us, the only way that fits with the idea of grace, with the idea of faith. Faith is trusting not in myself, but looking out to another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm justified by trusting in Christ, and the second I trust in Christ, my sins are all pardoned, and I'm reconciled to God, and His righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, is legally reckoned mine, or legally imputed to me, as far as God the Father is concerned. If you're trusting in Christ as your only Savior, you will never be more justified, not even in heaven, than you are now. Justification is a once for all, and it's all or nothing. You're either reconciled to God or you're not. Your sins are forgiven, and you're connected with God in Christ. But that's not true of sanctification. Sanctification follows justification. Sanctification follows logically, and it makes sense that it would follow justification, because here I am a sinner, and now I'm reconciled to God, and I'm connected to the holy God, and you would expect that my life would change. I'm not justified by my life changing. My life changes because I've been justified through faith. But what Paul is concerned about here are those people who want to abuse the doctrine of justification, which he has been emphasizing in chapters 1 through 5, and misuse it and make it an excuse for them just living an ungodly life like the non-Christians around us. And Jesus had said that if we love Him, we will what? Keep His commandments. The Apostle John said that if you really believe you're going to see Jesus face to face and be made like Him, what will you do right now? 1 John 3, purify yourself even as He is pure. In other words, this whole idea that we're justified by faith alone, but as our confession says, that kind of faith never remains alone. It will produce a change in us. That is true all throughout Scripture. And that's what our chapter here is dealing with. And it's actually part of a section on assurance. Chapters 5 through 8, I believe, is dealing with the Christian's assurance. But in chapter 6, after he's dealt with the basis of our having assurance and knowing that we're going to persevere by grace, he then makes sure we don't abuse that doctrine in chapter 6 in one direction. And in chapter 7 in a different direction. And then in chapter 8, he comes back to the subject of assurance again. So let's look at Romans chapter 6. Here is God's word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Or you could translate that, leading to holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and you have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What is your response to God's word?
Amen.
When I first met Bruce Gordon, we were in Friendly's restaurant at Pinchuck Square, and we were having breakfast together. And he told me, he said, one thing I'm concerned about, he said, I don't believe I stress sanctification enough when I preached there at Merrimack. And I said, well, Bruce, you did have to begin at the beginning, right? He had to preach, you know, people didn't know the doctrine of justification. He had to begin there. And really, I think he preached sanctification more than he would credit himself for. Those of you who know Bruce know that he was not a perfectionist with everybody else, but he was definitely a self-critical and never thought he did as good a job as I believe he, by God's grace, he really did. And we were talking about both of us at a point in our life, and it was around the same period of life for us. He was older than me, but around the same age I had done this, he had done it, and we just kind of laughed about it. I had worked at memorizing Romans 6, actually 5 through 8, just a few years previous to me coming here and working on it in the Greek. And Bruce said, I did the exact same thing about the same time in my life as I was beginning there at Merrimack, and we just had to laugh at how much we were thinking along the same line. And both of us had done it because we knew the doctrine taught, for example, in Romans chapter 6, but we wanted to know it more personally, more experimentally ourselves in our own lives. And so we had both, independently of one another, long before we knew each other, had worked at meditating and reflecting on this text more. And I more or less made a promise. It wasn't in the form of a promise, but it was a promise to Bruce that I would make sure I, along with continuing to preach justification, I would always continue to teach progressive sanctification, this transformation of our lives as we use the means of grace, as we study God's Word, pray, and worship with God's people, and receive the Word preached, and partake of the Lord's Supper, that we grow in grace and are made more and more like unto our Savior. And in my years here, I sought to try to live, keep that commitment to the Lord and to Bruce. And I'm thankful because I see that same emphasis with Pastor Judd now. Now, verses 1 through 14, we had looked at that over the course of the last 2 years since I retired. I don't expect you to remember. I think I said I've been here for about a year, but actually I think I might have preached one of the time earlier this year. And with my memory now, I have no idea for sure on some of this. I write it down in a book, then I can go look at it. But I don't expect you to remember that. But those of you who weren't here, if you want to hear those sermons, they are on the church's website in Romans chapter 6. But basically in verses 1 through 4, Paul asked the question, hearkening back to where he had said that where sin increased, grace increased that much more in chapter 5. He begins with, since the greater the sin, the greater God's grace is to save the sinner, shall we practice sinning so that God's grace will increase that much more in our lives? And his answer is what, congregation?
Certainly not.
By no means. He uses an expression, as I brought out to you many times in the years I was here, that is about as strong a way to deny something as you can in the original language. You know, it's more or less, may it never even be. You know, may that not even exist in our thinking. And yet it does exist in our thinking, and Paul knows it. And that's why he's writing to help us to think through this clearly. We have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. He's not talking about the bodily resurrection here. He does in chapter 8. But when it says, if we died with Christ, we will live with him, that's actually not a future tense here. That's a subjective mood. And the point is that if you've been justified, you will be sanctified. If you've died to the old life, you will be made alive, a new person. So he's actually dealing with something going on right now as far as progressive sanctification in our hearts and lives. It's very encouraging if you think about it in the right way, because we all struggle with sin. We all get tripped up, sometimes with the same thing over and over again, and it drives us crazy. It frustrates us. And you can come to this chapter and not just be challenged to, you know, start anew and keep looking to the Lord, but to be encouraged because he says that actually God reckons us already dead to the old life and alive to the new life. Just as he reckons us righteous in our justification, he says we're to reckon ourselves a new person in Christ. It's an act of faith to believe what God has said about us as those who have been justified through faith. And so he commands us then in verse 11 to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Verses 12 through 14, you begin your day, and throughout the day, you give yourself anew to God in Christ. You give the parts of your personhood, not just the outer person, but the inner person, to Christ anew. And believe that God will continue to work in us to make us holy and to sanctify us because Christ died and rose again. That is the power of our newness of life. So in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, he's not saying sin deserves death, but if you're under grace, in spite of you going on in a life of sin, you get eternal life no matter how we live right now. He's saying that our sin deserves death. Christ has taken that death. We have eternal life in Christ. But eternal life, he shows us, that's really the climax of this chapter, where he shows us, beginning with the justification that the chapter begins with, because that's what he's been dealing with previously, that there's a road to heaven, and that road is justification, sanctification, and then you're glorified. Not that you earn glorification by your sanctification. You don't earn glorification by your justification. Christ has earned glory for you. But there's a path you take, and that's the only path there. You know, there's more than one way to get from here to the parsonage I lived in, a mile down the road, the house the church owns on Glenwood Lane. I know a couple different ways of getting there. I had to over the years, and there'd be a traffic jam out here, and I'd take this roundabout way and get over there. But from here to heaven, there's one road. And Christ is that road. And as far as our experience of Jesus Christ, we are justified through faith, and then we have the process of sanctification that's never complete in this world, and then we see Him face to face, and we're in glory. The picture is not, I'm living a life of sin, He says, that's okay, I'll forgive you, I continue on my life of sin, and then I'm in heaven. And I hope that I'm not misunderstood there. The true Christian struggles with sin, but the true Christian struggles with sin. And the true Christian isn't satisfied with their sin. And Paul is dealing with that here. There are people who are satisfied with sin. And Paul and the other apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ would say, you need to examine yourself. You need to see if you really have trusted in Christ. If the person who's connected to the Lord of righteousness now loves righteousness. And the person who believes Jesus died, he had to actually die on the cross bearing the penalty for my sin, because that's how bad my sin is, can't go on indefinitely just loving sin. I know we struggle with loving certain sins, but that can't be the kind of life we're really living if we have true faith in Christ. Connecting to God in Christ will change us. And so that's what he's been dealing with in verse 19. We look at the application of this. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. With that leading to and far, it's the exact same expression in the original language. And I think we want to keep that parallelism there. Slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness to more lawlessness. Slaves of righteousness to holiness. That's what he's saying here. And note first, we all need this teaching regularly. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. It's not the weakness of your body there. Paul uses his language very carefully. The flesh there is the word he uses, especially in the epistle to the Romans, but all throughout his epistles, for the sinful nature. Human flesh, in the sense of human nature, fallen. And he says, because we are still sinners, because our sin's not been eradicated from us in our justification, we need this. He says, I'm speaking in human terms about, he's been talking about slavery and being free from being a life of a slave of sin. He says, I have to use these human terms because we do struggle. And we are not perfected in this life. We need this language he uses here to help us keep moving forward. And he doesn't want us to begin to think like verse 1, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Or verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. He doesn't want us to think that way. That's a wrong way to think. So he says, I've got, because of how weak we are, we do have a tendency to want to fall back to that at times, don't we? To think, well, you know, I know he's going to forgive me. That's not the right approach, is it, when we're faced with temptation, to just say, you know, make excuses and say, I know he'll forgive me anyway. And Paul's reminding us we're not to think that way. We all need to renew our commitment in a definite manner. He says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness. They had offered their mind, their eyes, their hands, their feet, their mouths, their souls, their thinking, their desires in service to uncleanness or to impurity and to lawlessness. And it led to increased lawlessness. When did they do this? As non-Christians? Well, of course, there. But I think he's talking about as Christians, we've done this too. If we do begin to think like, I'm saved by grace, I can live as I please, we're going to end up doing this kind of thing again. Slaves in this verse, in verse 19, is in the original actually an adjective, not a noun. And I think we should translate it as a noun. It would sound kind of strange, but it's really more, if we translate it literally, more like servile, slavish. And he may do that because he wants us to understand that if you're a true Christian, you are not a slave to sin. But boy, we can sure live like it at times. We can be servile to sin in our attitudes and in the way we live at times. We need to come to grips with that and see that that's not the right response to being saved by grace. It's interesting how he views sin here. First, uncleanness. Disobedience to God's word makes us spiritually and morally filthy. You know, you've all done some perhaps unpleasant physical work, and you were left, all you could think about is, I can't wait to get to the shower, you know, and feel better again. And yet, we should feel that way in regard to our sin, spiritually speaking. The grace of God producing the fruit of sanctification is making us pure in our inner person. It's not completed in this world, but it's a process. We're on a road, see. Once we're justified, we're on that road that continues on through sanctification. The other way he pictures sin here is lawlessness. And we live in a kind of lawless society, so I'm not sure this hits us like it ought to. You can almost translate this, or the idea would be anarchy. You know, sin is a kind of anarchy. It's lawlessness. It's turning away from the right rules and not having the boundaries that we need or refuse to live by God's moral law. And you see that some have misused the New Testament expression that we are not under law to teach that we don't have anything to do with the moral law of God. And that would contradict Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And he fulfills it in our justification as far as a complete righteousness that justifies us, but he fulfills it in another way as he enables, works in us, and we grow and more put off the old life and put on the new. And so some have misunderstood that. Not under law means I'm not trying to justify myself anymore by my own personal law keeping. I know I can't do that. Did you notice that in the wonderful hymn we sing on God's law there, pasted into the back of the book? It says that, you know, one of the key things the law does is show me that I can't put myself right with God by keeping the law. The law shows me that, and that's true, just by the fact that I don't line up with that perfect law of God as I ought to. And so we do need the law, but we are not justified by the law. But we need the law for information. That's one of our problems today, isn't it? We have crazy thinking in regard to right and wrong. I remember when I was in high school, grew up in the Bible Belt, and I'm sitting in a class. I know what class it was I was sitting in. It was a literature class. And a few of the students began to argue that there was no absolute right or wrong, and it's you know, whatever was right to you. And I remember thinking, and some of us said this, but I remember thinking, boy, there'd be no end to how crazy life could get if we really operated that way. If there was no absolute standard that is above us and that we're all responsible to take seriously, there'd be no end to it. What could happen? And I had no idea where some of it would go when I thought those thoughts. I mean, I thought that it might get crazy, but I had no idea how crazy it would get. Because that's what that would lead to. But here we find that Paul is concerned that we take seriously the moral law of God. And he says we mustn't offer ourselves, or parts of ourselves, our parts of our personhood to sin any longer. We're to offer, verse 19, our body parts, our souls, our minds, our desires as servile, he uses that word again, to righteousness. Though he is going to go on to call us actual slaves to God, to righteousness. Not all slavery is bad, and that is good, because as creatures, we're always going to have a master. Only God is his own master, and we'll either be serving the devil or be serving God. But we're just not big enough to really be totally independent as we like to think we are. And there is slavery that's good slavery. When I fell in love with my wife, I became a kind of slave there, but oh, what blessed slavery it was. It was wonderful, it still is. There's different kinds of slavery. And here he says we need to give ourselves regularly to God, every day, regularly. It's a definite act. He uses a verb tense here that would say, you know, this isn't just speaking theoretically. Do this consciously. Do this daily, throughout the day. Give yourself to the Lord by reckoning yourself dead to sin through Christ's death and alive to God through Christ's righteousness. But do it. Give yourself to him. And he says that culminates in holiness. Living out practically a life of separation for God, separation from the devil's influence, separation from the world's philosophies and lawless deeds and from the desires of our sinful nature. We more and more put off that, and we're more and more putting on that positive fruit of holiness that other parts of the Bible describe for us so clearly. We develop a condition of practicing obedience. Instead of becoming more lawless and anarchist, we become more and more law-abiding as far as knowing who the true master is and joyfully serving him. So we all need to renew our commitment to God's word in a definite manner, renew our commitment to give ourselves to the Lord, and we do so not just by trying real hard, but by looking to Christ and his death and resurrection, knowing that it's only through the power of his death that we can put off the old, as we trust that we're in union with him by his promise, knowing that it's only through the power of his resurrection we can put on the new life, as we trust his promise that we're in union with him. So that's the application of justification and assurance as sanctification and holiness. Now, verses 20 through 23, we compare the contrary benefits. This is to motivate us. This is to motivate you, Christian. Verses 20 through 23, it's to motivate me. When you're looking at two job offers, you look at the benefits. You look at the salary or the wages. You look at, you know, does it have health insurance? And there are many kinds of things you have to weigh, right? I'm working one job and I can get another job that pays, you know, $100 more a week. Is it worth it to change? Well, I have to drive twice as far, and it actually may be less financially beneficial if I do that commute. So we look at all kinds of things and then we make our decision. And Paul has us look at the benefits of lawlessness. He says, just going on in a life of sin and lawlessness leads to further lawlessness. Going on and giving myself to the Lord through Jesus Christ and growing in righteous living leads to holiness. And let's compare the benefits of those two ways, those two paths, and contrast them to help motivate us to obedience. And so first, the absence of any true benefits from lawlessness is made clear. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? for the end of those things is death. You know, look at it this way. Why did you, especially those of you who did not grow up in the church like some of us did and maybe become believers as young children, but you became believers as an adult. Why did you believe the gospel? Obviously, the life of sin wasn't very satisfying or fulfilling, or it didn't get you where you needed to go. You didn't become a Christian for no reason. And that reason involved both a negative and a positive. You didn't like what it was like without Christ, and you did want what was in Christ. So that's all Paul's doing here. He says, what about the life without Christ? What about this life of sin? People sometimes think sin is a pleasure and holiness a bore. And Paul's saying, okay, let's use some logic here. Let's think through this. Let's think about the pleasure of sin, addiction to really bad habits, misery, broken relationships, and in the end, eternal fire and endless torment. And let's think about a personal walk with God and growing in His grace in Christ. What's the benefits there? Knowing His love and power firsthand, peace that passes understanding, non-ending glory and honor and fullness of joy in heaven. And Paul says, is there any real comparison there? Isn't that a total contrast? When we were sin slave, we were free to righteousness. That is, we were free from righteousness, verse 20. We could not obey God. He's going to remind us of this in chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. But now in Christ and by His grace, we can begin to take seriously obeying God. And again, that's the point of this chapter, that in Christ we can reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. What benefit is it to be unable to truly obey God's law, to be unable to know God's favor? Is there any benefit now? Not really. Jesus Christ is the real source of life even now, which is why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. And He's also the real source of benefit later. So Paul went on to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Is gain. There's really nothing of permanent value apart from Christ. What benefit does sin give you? None as far as any real benefit that lasts and that doesn't leave you ashamed. He says, you're ashamed of the sins now. I hope that that you are a true Christian and you are ashamed of sin. I think this is a work the Holy Spirit does in His elect. We are ashamed of our sin. We don't gloat in it or make light of it, especially as we grow in grace. It becomes something we want to get rid of. Paul, in chapter 7, is going to draw upon really very ugly picture. One of the things in the ancient world, when war took place, some of the nations would do is that if they took you captive, if you were a soldier and you surrendered or they took you captive and they still wanted to kill you, they'd take one of your dead comrades and tie you up so you couldn't get free. And you'd die from the rotting corpse of your friend. And Paul actually uses that imagery. A lot of people don't catch it at the end of chapter 7 and says, that's what my ongoing sin is like to me as a Christian. It's like being tied to a corpse that's rotting. You know, he's bringing out how sin is to us as believers. He says, why would we want to purposely just keep giving ourselves over to something that brings shame? The end of slavery to sin is death. Jesus said, the worm, a place where the worm does not die, the fire is never quenched, and the weeping of gnashing of teeth. In 2 Thessalonians, punished with everlasting punishment, and shut out from the presence of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's the end. That's the fruit. That's the benefit of slavery to sin. But then he contrasts with it, verse 22, the certainty of the true and lasting benefits that come with the obedience of grace. When we take seriously reckoning ourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ, what does that lead to? Verse 22, but now have you been set free from sin, that is us, those justified, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. in the end, everlasting life. Set free from sin and slaves to God. This is true of all Christians now. You have to follow, you know, the whole chapter here. He's not saying work real hard and you can be free from sin. He's saying you are free from sin, Christian. Now reckon it so. Believe that that's true. And believe that you're really no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to the true and living God. And that's a joyful, wonderful thing. The benefit of this kind of slavery, the fruit of obedience, results in holiness. And the end result of holiness is eternal life. Again, it's not that we're earning glory by our sanctification, but this is the road that takes you to glory, being justified, being sanctified as a result, and going on to glory. The fruit of obedience is holiness, and the end result is eternal life. Holiness is a benefit. Holiness is beginning to live life as God planned for us to live life, according to our Creator's laws. It's a life of intimacy with Him in whose presence is fullness of joy. Do you desire holiness, Christian? This should be the thing you desire above all else as far as your own experience of the living God. The word "in" here, in the end, eternal life, is the word telos in the Greek. And we have different English words that come off of telos. But it's the end, not just like the end of the race, let's say, but the final goal or the final purpose. It's both. It can do either one. I think here he has in mind the idea of the final purpose. You know, we've come to the end. We've come to what we were made for, which is to be with God forever through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this justification, sanctification, and glory. Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And 1 John, holy obedience to God's word, a growing obedience to God's word, is one of the tests for having true gospel faith. Well, the summary of then this contrast, this fruits or benefits, is verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Slavery to sin earns the wages of death. Sin truly deserves hell. God's gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What is true of the person who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, they're no longer a slave to sin, but they're a slave to obedience, verse 16. They're a slave to the gospel, verse 17. They're a slave to righteousness, verse 18. They're a slave to God, verse 22. They are dead to sin and alive to God, having a new life, verses 2 through 10. Therefore, a person receives eternal life freely by God working repentance and faith, which includes God producing the fruit of obedience and holiness. You see, in the Bible, gratitude's not the only reason we grow in holiness. As far as your personal motivation, it's probably the highest in many ways. You want to walk with the Lord out of gratitude that He saved you, justified you by His grace. But you have to understand it's even deeper than that, in the sense that this is what salvation is. Jesus is named Jesus because He will save His people from hell, because He will save His people from being punished for their sins. That's not actually the statement that's made per se, is it? When the angel says, you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. See, justification is a piece of the big picture. And we don't want to make it the whole of God's work in us. Again, you have to get the order right. You've got to be justified. You've got to start there. And you can't start anywhere else. If we were going to run a race out here and someone tried to sneak in halfway along and they get caught, they can't be the winner no matter what. You got to start at the starting point to be part of the race. You got to start with justification, but the path runs along this line of growing in holiness of heart and life. through Christ and Him alone. So this is written to believers. It's in this long section, as I said, on assurance of justification. It's to motivate justified people to right thinking and right living, to motivate us to what the Puritans called mortification and sanctification. Mortification was that aspect of holiness where you die to the old life. You put off the old life. You put off the old way of thinking, the old way of living. And sanctification, they often used in the positive sense. You don't just put off. It's not just a vacuum there. You're not just empty. You put on, you know, love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, a new life, a life of growing obedience to God's word. Slavery to sin does result in eternal death for those who live in that slavery. Sanctification is a part of the process of salvation that culminates in this eternal glory in heaven in Christ. And so we're to give our bodies to God and to obedience and not give our bodies to hell. Jesus uses hell as a motivation for Christians in the Gospels. He does this on more than one occasion. Not denying the doctrine of assurance, just keeping us from misusing the doctrine of assurance. And let me just read from the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, now down toward the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Again, the context, he's speaking to his followers. He wants us to understand that true faith is not just mere words. It's not just saying, I believe. It's really embracing Christ from the heart, trusting in Him, giving myself to Him by His grace. And it does result in immediately being reconciled to God in Christ, and then a transformation of life that follows from that. How can you connect to the true God and stay the same person? It'd be a very low view of God that would think you could connect to Him personally and be the same. I have a close relationship, I believe, with many of you here. You've been part of my life, you know, over half of my life. And every one of you has had some effect upon me. I may not know fully, you know, God knows fully what effect you've had. I've had an effect upon you. We can't even connect with one another and stay exactly the same. And we think we could connect to the true and living God and continue on in the same old life? Of course not. It's going to change us. It's going to make us new. And we're to believe that and to live in light of that. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your holy word. Thank you for the power of your grace working upon us. We thank you that you do not leave us in our old life of sin. We don't want that, Lord, as your people in Christ, those whom you've regenerated by your Holy Spirit. We don't want to stay the same. We want to more and more reflect the loveliness, the beauty of holiness that's in Jesus Christ, until someday we see Him face to face and we are like Him. So, Lord, we want to hide your word in our hearts. We want to be people of prayer. We want to help and encourage one another as we gather for worship as the church. We want to partake of the Lord's Supper. We want to do all of this with faith in your gospel and knowing that you will work your good work in us, that you will complete. Until that day, we are like the Savior. Until that day, we enjoy perfect fellowship with you and with one another, because finally our sin is totally and utterly dealt with forever. Thank you that this is guaranteed, because your Son died for us and rose again for our justification. We give ourselves to you anew. In Jesus' name, amen.